Hannah, and the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests before the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Why don't you eat? Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished drinking and eating in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the temple doorpost. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much, and she prayed to the Lord, making a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used upon his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied, "for I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking. I have not touched strong drink, neither wine nor beer, but have been pouring my soul up before the Lord. So please do not take your servant for a wicked woman. But I have been praying here, both out of great anguish and out of my grief." To this Eli answered her, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes," and then went on her way. And she ate, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And so in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifices to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy has been weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and there he will live always." I turned my page, sorry. "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned the boy. Only may the Lord make good his word." And so the woman stayed. She nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. I just need to pull something up here. There we go. Where we used to live near Estevan, Saskatchewan, there was a deposit of lignite coal. It was not the highest quality, but the reserve amounts were massive. My cousin Ernest and I took a tour of the mines once. It was fun to watch the massive earth movers doing their thing. It's huge scrapers with buckets that you could literally park a truck inside of that they used to scrape the soil away so that they could mine the coal in the big pit mines. We were told that there was enough coal that had been mapped. In other words, they had dug down and taken samples of the ground. And there was enough coal there to mine for 400 years that they had found. Besides, of course, what was still in the ground they hadn't uncovered or discovered. 400 years, the power plants near Estevan produce, at peak, when everything is running, they produce 900 megawatts of power. It's enough to power all of Saskatchewan. It's enough to sell close to 40% more than what they use in the province itself that they're able to export down into North, South Dakota, Minnesota, Montana. 400 years at 900 megawatts per year. It was staggering when we visited this place and heard about this. Shand and Boundary, the name of the two generators. Anyways, I was thinking as Ernest and I took this tour, all about the difference between a hunk of coal and a diamond. You probably know this, it's time and pressure. Coal that's been exposed to pressure over a great period of time becomes a diamond. The physical characteristics and properties of the two are virtually the same. It's the difference of the transparency and the clarity, etc., etc. I thought, wouldn't it be something if instead of being the energy capital of Canada, if it became the mining capital of diamonds? It would supplant South Africa. Now, that would have made our lifestyle as a pastor in that area much, much different. You know, we'd have come to Markham studded with jewelry and gold and diamonds, yeah. Okay. The question is, how did time and pressure mold Hannah? How can it mold us? Or what I would rather say is, if you and I desire to be diamonds in God's kingdom, we're going to have to endure pressure. We're going to have to endure pressure. There's two pressures in Hannah's life. As I see it, there's two pressures in Hannah's life. The first pressure, of course, is that she has no children. She had no children. Now, for you and I, this would present a problem. I know a family that is working their way through the adoption process because they desire anxiously to have children in their lives, this married couple, but they're not able to. But in the day and age that Hannah lived, children were a sign. In a woman's life, perhaps they were the sign of God's favor. If you didn't have children, it meant somehow that God, for whatever reason, had chosen to deny you the one blessing that was most important in your life. So for Hannah, the provocation of Peninnah is really a statement that says, our husband may like you more, but God loves me more. Because I have children, girl, you don't. Children were also a measure of a woman's worth. Not only were they the sign of God's blessing, but in that day and age, a woman's value was measured by the children that she bore to her husband. And Hannah had none. How desperate was the desire? Think with me for a moment of a lady named Rachel, married to a man named Jacob, who was rather a scoundrel. Rachel had no children either. Now, she also had a rival wife. This is not God's design or desire. It was the fallenness of man. Rachel had a rival named Leah, who could spit children out by the dozen, it seemed. Rachel was so desperate to have children in her household, in her name, that she asked her husband to go to bed with her house servant. This woman asked her husband to sleep with their maid. Unbelievable pressure to have children, that a woman would go to those kind of lengths to make it happen. I'm going to make a confession early on here. I am dead dog tired. I was the only one who didn't see through the boys' talk that they weren't going to sleep at all on Friday night, and so I didn't bring a pillow with me or a sleeping bag or anything else. My attempts to sleep on the hockey pads didn't fly too well, so I'm tired. Hannah had no children. This resulted in a couple of things. It resulted in the provocation by her rival. Peninnah would egg her on, would mock her, until Hannah would get into such a state where she wouldn't eat, she wouldn't drink. She would just walk around in a stupor of sorrow. She was accused by her priest. How does that go? There you are offering your prayer up before the Lord in anguish and sorrow of heart. And the pastor says, what, you been drinking again? Oh. Husbands, what's your greatest desire when your wife is in sorrow? If you're anything like me, you want to fix it. Won't you? Any of you here, when your wife gets into kind of a troubled state of mind, that your desire is to make it right? You're going to get in there, you have your hammer, you got your saw, you're going to build it, fix it, change it, redirect it, destroy it, whatever it takes. Or am I the only one like that, guys? Am I all alone? Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. His response to her, aren't I more to you? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Could be better put, perhaps, I love you as though you had borne me 10 sons. My love for you could not be any greater. The one thing that Hannah has in her favor is a husband that stands by her regardless. A real blessing. Is it the proverb say, he who finds a wife finds a good thing? I think Hannah did all right for herself in Elkanah. I don't know why Peninnah, I don't understand that, but she was misunderstood at best. His love for her was not going to replace the fact that she felt the shame of her culture and the brunt of rejection, really, by a God that hadn't provided her the one thing that she desired. And of course, denial. Denial. But she never gave up on her dream or on her faith. She never gave up on her dream or on her faith. Hannah is at the temple. And she's pouring her heart out before God. And Eli accuses her of being drunk. But of course, she offers the explanation. Not so, my Lord. I am here out of deep sorrow. I'm here out of deep sorrow. Have you ever gone through hardship? Have you ever known a tough time? Some trial that wouldn't go away? Something you had to fight your way through? A mountain you had to go over or around? Under? What makes it especially depressing for poor Hannah is this little phrase, year after year. Year after year, they'd go up and make sacrifices. Year after year, Peninnah would mock her until she got into this deep state of depression. Year after year, she would go and see the families coming to make their sacrifices and see the mothers with all their children and realize that there was no little trail of chicks behind her. She was a hen desperate to have a brood, but she had nothing. Year after year. We had a friend when we lived in Regina. And friend isn't the right word. It was Terry's boss. And his wife had something called chronic fatigue syndrome. And this was at the date and time when they were just kind of starting to figure out what this CFS was, not to be confused, guys, by CTS, that we all suffer from time to time when we've had too much Swiss. That's chicken tired syndrome, in case you're wondering what CTS is. It's different than chronic fatigue syndrome. This poor lady, she went to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor. Nobody could figure out what was going on. You know, she's falling asleep all the time. And when she sleeps, she doesn't sleep well even at that. It's one thing for us to square off against a difficulty, to plant our feet and to say, I'm getting through this. But to face it over and over and over and over again becomes a different matter entirely. And this is where Hannah is at in her life. Eli says to her, peace be on you, and may the Lord grant you your request. I want you to note that what he's giving her is a blessing, not necessarily a promise. When we pray with people, we have in our minds what we want God to do for them. If they're sick, we want them to be well. If they're jobless, we want them to be employed. If they're having difficulties in a relationship with a spouse or with their children, we want there to be harmony in the home. We always have an idea of what it is that we ask God for. And then every once in a while, God, in his amazing grace and goodness, gives us an insight into what he's doing. You ever experienced that? I look back on one occasion in my life, and I don't want to bore you with tattletales and tall stories, but when Terry and I, at one point in time, we were flying back to BC to visit with my folks, and her brother was going to take us to the airport and drop us off. And we drove up to his door at 7 o'clock in the morning or 6:30, whatever it was, and Jeff, this is my dear brother-in-law, meets me at the door with tears rolling down his face, and he says, "Dad's had a heart attack." We went out to the car, and I had to tell Terry this. Your father, who is now a healthy man of, he's going to be 81. He was 75 then? No, he's older than that. Anyways, I had to tell her that her father had had a heart attack. She didn't believe us at first. She thought we were putting on some sort of a joke. But I had this strange knowledge that he was going to be fine. And I could say, "Your dad's had a heart attack, but everything will be all right." We got to the hospital. Of course, he had more tubes coming out of him than an Indy pace car does. But he recovered. He recovered very well. There was hardly any damage at all to the heart. They gave him a pacemaker, and we've had to convince him to slow down and take life a little easier. But he's in great shape. Every once in a while, God gives us an insight into what he's going to do. Perhaps he'd given it to Eli. I don't know. The text doesn't say that Eli knew, but he gives her a blessing. And the result of the blessing is that she has peace and she has strength. She went her way. She ate. She drank. She was refreshed. And her face brightened. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what hurdle you have to overcome. I don't know how long you've been staring at it and trying to figure out what on earth God was trying to accomplish. What I do know is that in the midst of sorrow as deep as Hannah's, as long as Hannah's, as harsh as Hannah's, God gave her peace. And God offers the same to us. There's a verse in Galatians 6, verse 9 that a young person once gave me, a lady who herself had tread very deep water. And she wrote me up a little card and she gave it to me and she said, "Pastor Kevin, I want you to have this." Galatians 6, verse 9, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest." And these key words, "if we do not give up." If we do not give up. Hannah is the hero that never gave up. She persevered. Year after year, she kept coming back to that tabernacle. She kept coming before that priest that had accused. She kept going to see the rival wife that was going to give her a hard time. She kept going back because she never gave up on her dream. She never gave up on her faith. And oh, what a strange thing happens in Hannah's life. The second pressure that enters now is that she's made a hardcore vow. I learned that word from the senior high, hardcore. I don't understand it yet, but it sounds cool, so I thought I'd use it. She made a hardcore vow. What happens? "Lord, if you will hear your servant's misery, if you will grant my request, if you will answer my prayer, then this is what I'm going to do." You ever heard of a fellow named Jephthah, one of the judges of Israel? Jephthah was a man that was called upon by, it's a strange family history. His brothers hated him. He was the son of a wife, or the son of a woman of ill repute, I think, and his father was the same as his brothers and sisters, but because his mother was who she was, the rest of the family rejected him, and as soon as the dad died, they drove him off into the wilderness. But Jephthah was a tough guy. He was the Arnold Schwarzenegger of his day. And when Israel was hard-pressed by her enemies, they came and called Jephthah out of his hiding place, and they said, "Come now, be our leader. I know we drove you off here a few months ago, but now we need you to come back and save our sorry selves." And he does. He goes out and he wins a mighty victory. Israel vanquishes her opponent, sends him bleeding and battered from the field. And Jephthah is on his way home in the victory parade. And he does something that we have to say is rash. Sorry, I'm ahead of myself. Before the battle, he does something that's rash. He says, "Lord, if you'll grant me victory today, I will sacrifice the first thing that steps out of my house as a burnt offering when I get home." Israel, you know, in the basement is kind of a stable. The upstairs is where the family lived, and the bottom of the house is where the animals were. So he's saying, whatever walks out of my house, thinking it's going to be his favorite sheep or his favorite cow, anything but his favorite and only daughter. But who do you think comes to meet him when he gets home? He's made a vow. She takes some months to roam the hills and to mourn the fact that she'll never marry, and her father puts her to death. Oh, we can make vows that are a bad idea. And, you know, on the surface of it, I look at Hannah and I say, "Hannah, what are you doing? God's going to give you a son and you're going to do what? You're going to give him back to God? You're not going to raise him? He's not going to live in your house? He's not going to learn the fine qualities of how to pick a wife from living with his mom? How could you do such a thing? It's a hardcore vow." And there's a pressure there because she has pledged something huge to God. "If God will give me a son, I will give him back to God as a Nazarite who will serve the Lord forever." Samson was a Nazarite. You remember Samson? Another Bible tough guy. Had a soft spot for ladies. Big soft spot for ladies. "I will give him to God as a Nazarite, and he will serve the Lord forever." Problem is that would mean being at Shiloh, Hannah. And you don't live at Shiloh. I know how tough it is for my folks to have their grandchildren in Ontario while they live in BC. They whine sometimes. God bless them. They whine sometimes. And I'm keeping a secret. We can't tell you because we haven't told our kids yet. So I won't tell you, but you'll figure it out sometime. I know how hard that is for them. And it's only their grandchildren. To send your only son away, is he going to grow up thinking he's in exile? Thinking he did something wrong? Or will he understand? It's a hardcore vow, but you know it's not out of line. Elkanah has the right of refusal. You know that, right? In the Old Testament times, if a woman made a vow and she lived under her father's roof, her father had the power to say, "I'm sorry, honey, that's honorable, but no, you can't do it." And the father could revoke a young woman's vow. Once she was married, that privilege came to her husband because the husband is the umbrella of responsibility over a wife. You know that God has made us equal, but he's given us different roles. And of course, the role of the husband is the role of the protector, the provider. And if my wife were to make a vow that I considered to be rash and dangerous, then God has given me the responsibility to say, "Honey, that's admirable, but I can't permit that to happen." Elkanah honors Hannah's vow. The woman that he loves more than any other person in the world is going to bear him a son. And he says, "You can give him to God. That's okay with me. Only may the Lord keep his word." It's a hardcore, it's a rash vow, but it's not out of line. It's a hardcore vow, but it's not out of reach. It's not out of reach. If I had been Hannah, I'd have longer hair. If I had been Hannah, I would have had a very difficult time in taking this child that I had longed for and prayed for and wept over for so long. I would have a very difficult time going to Eli the priest with arms outstretched and my child in them and saying, "Here is my child, a Nazarite, to serve the Lord all the days of his life." Because I would want to hang on. Oh, I'd want to hang on. But Hannah doesn't. Wasn't supposed to do that. Hannah's obedience provides Israel with the greatest judge she would ever know. We'll stay outside of Christ for the moment. He would establish the first kingdom. The first king would be set up by Samuel, her son. The line of monarchy from which Jesus Christ would draw his ancestry and ascension, ascension to the throne of Israel, that kingdom would be established by Samuel. It would be Samuel that would instruct David in some of those things on how to be a king. It would be Samuel that would mourn the disobedience of Saul. It would be Samuel, literally, that would save the kingdom at the time. And I'm not sure how much I can say before I start to scoop Pastor Blaine, because he's going to preach on Samuel in a few weeks. But Samuel would bring the redemption that Israel needed. After that long line of judges and the highs and the lows in the moral life of the nation, it would be Samuel that would establish an order and that would bring rule and strength and godliness into the chaos that was Israel. If you read through the Judges, the theme that keeps recurring is, in those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as he saw fit. And it was Samuel that would bring an end to that era. And if Hannah doesn't follow through the vow, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. What's the bottom line? Whatever temptation you face to break faith with God, don't do it. Don't do it, because there's a double blessing in obedience. There's a blessing for ourselves. When we obey God, God makes our lives to have a richness and a peace and a joy that comes only from serving Him. And the second blessing that flows out of it is that when we obey God, when we follow through, even if it means something of sacrifice and something of giving and something that hurts, when we follow through, God is able to bless that and to honor it and to bring good into the lives of the people around us, just like He did with Hannah. Story ends, of course, Samuel serving the Lord and Hannah having several other sons and daughters. This is hard, people. Why would God make her endure all of that? Why? She could have had Samuel off the bat. Of course, then maybe she wouldn't have offered him to God the way she did. Maybe Samuel wouldn't have understood the impact of his life and the sacrifice of his mother if not for the years of difficulty that she endured. Sometimes God uses hardship like the pressure and time that fashions old chunks of coal into diamonds. And it's very possible that whatever hardship you're going through, whatever trial you're staring down, whatever difficulty you're now enduring, whether it's in your work, whether in your home, whether it's in your church, whatever it is, God can use that to make a diamond out of your life. Don't give up. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for the life of this lady. I thank You that in your wisdom, You recorded her history for us. You set it down in black and white, Lord, so that we could understand the struggle that she underwent, that we could understand the severity of the vow that she made, and Lord, that we could see the rich reward of her patient years of endurance, and Lord, of her faithfulness in following You. Lord, it would have been so easy for Hannah to get mad at You, to get angry with You. It would have been so easy, Lord, for her to say, forget God, forget going to Shiloh, forget going to see those corrupted priests. I'm doing my own thing. Lord, she could have set up an Asherah in the backyard or an altar to Molech in the front. But she didn't. She kept on serving. She kept on worshiping. She kept on asking. God, we need that example. In our instant society where We expect everything to be quick as the microwave. It's so hard, Lord, for us to endure. It's so hard for us to go through hardships. But Lord, sometimes we settle too easily for coal when you're looking for diamonds. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use this story to give us resolve and strength. Lord, to keep us seeking your peace and your promise. And I pray, Lord, that you'd allow us the courage to give you the time that you need to fashion diamonds in our lives. In your precious name, amen.